Trinitas, we have had to observe in the last several weeks that the Bible is not a G-rated book. The passage we're about to read is it's pretty intense. It's one of the more treacherous sins that you're going to read about in Scripture, the sort of thing that would make you uncomfortable. And I suppose with my best effort to lighten the mood before I read this passage, I'm going to reference a documentary on Netflix right now. It's called The Man with a Thousand Kids. I don't know if anyone's seen this. It's this Dutch guy who has really taken advantage of the sperm donation system and has produced more children on planet Earth, perhaps, than anyone else at the moment. He has at least 375 documented children in Holland. Now, I want you to think about the problem that this produces. Holland's not a big country, and this means that the likelihood that any one of his two children might meet, fall in love, it's astronomically high. In fact, we can't even measure how many children he has because several countries, particularly in Africa, don't have laws regarding documentation of donorship. So 1,000 is like the bare minimum likelihood of how many children he has on planet Earth. We all look at this and rightly understand that there's an incredible problem here. And yet, likely, this individual doesn't touch the number of children produced in the ancient world by kings and their capacity to have harems without end. Part of the problem in this passage is going to be that David falls into the exact same errors. He's been falling into that error for quite some time. And honestly, we see some of the terrible effects of the confusion that that creates in his home. Of course, we will preach the gospel today, but not before we walk through a whole bunch of points of instruction and insight into how to guard ourselves, brothers and sisters, from the confusion that our sin can produce in this world. So bow your heads with me and let's ask the Lord to help us through this passage. Lord, we've come confessing our sins. We also confess our weakness. Too often when we open the scriptures, we find ourselves wondering what in the world you mean to be telling us here. Today, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding into some of the darkest realities of living in a world full of sin, that we can find ourselves stained with shame, not even brought about by our own deeds, but by the evil deeds performed against us. As parents, we can neglect our kids. Lord, as brothers and sisters in this church, we can be woefully unaware of the burdens that the people sitting next to us carry every day. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would lay upon us the sufficiency of Christ and his cross to overcome our very worst burdens. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to read the first 22 verses of this chapter. And then when I'm done, I'll say this is God's word, rise to our feet, and say thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse together in your printed liturgies, the Gloria Patri. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put on ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment, which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. This is God's word. Friends, the main character in this story is still the main character of all of 1 and 2 Samuel, a guy who's barely mentioned just twice in the passage. It's David. To understand how we end up in such a terrible circumstances, we have to consider the crimes, the sins of the father, because that's where this all begins. David at this point has 8 wives, the last of which, Bathsheba, he acquired through treachery and ultimately having her husband killed. We saw in the last chapter that David repented of this crime, but even after his repentance, the prophet Nathan said, "You will never get out from under the consequences of this crime." And it's hardly surprising given what his household has become. At this point, we know that David has 7 firstborn sons to 7 of his 8 wives. That alone is very confusing. You consider in a home what your position is when you're the oldest. You have a certain sense of who you are. The middle kid has a sense of who he is. But what do you do when you have 7 firstborns? As it happens, this passage has all to do with 2 of these firstborns. The first of all the firstborns is a boy named Amnon, the one who engages in this crime. The 3rd of the firstborns is a son named Absalom. But here's the thing. In fact, David at this point, when you do the math and actually count up all the names in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 1 Chronicles 3, is you find out that David has 19 children from his wives, 19 boys. On top of that, David's got concubines, of which we know there are at least 10. And a concubine would be someone who would bear you children if you were a man, but didn't have the full legal status of a wife. This means that on the most conservative estimate, if you only had 1 child from each of these 10 known concubines, one boy and 1 girl, and you have 19 boys from the wives and probably another girl for each of those, at the bare minimum, David's got 58 children. Now, likely a more accurate estimate is he has about 100 children. This is surely indicative already that David is way in way over his head. You know, when you look at this list, one of the things that you're struck by when they talk about the other sons of David than the firstborns, it goes like this. Here's the list: Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. I don't know if you realized right there, but two names are repeated. They're there twice. You guys, I've got four children. The number of times I accidentally call Calvin Augie or Augie Calvin is more than I can count. This guy literally has at least two boys who have the same name. And it's just, how did this happen? Did one of his eight wives hear the name of one of these other boys and go, I like that? And David is just so overwhelmed that he just goes, yeah, sure, another Eliphelet will do, no problem. This guy is in over his head. He's already a king and defender of a nation. He's a civil judge hearing civil cases. He's an administrator, and he's got 100 sons and daughters. This is a problem. There's a lesson in all of this. Some of you are young. You've yet to start a family, but it's important for you to know that children are not gerbils where you can simply put them all in a cage, set the food pan down, and they're all well fed. And your work there is done. It isn't like that. Every parent in this room knows that you have this regular burden asking yourself, is this son, is this daughter, are they getting enough of me? Are they getting any of me? It's been a while since I've had a heart-to-heart with this kid or that kid. It's an incredibly difficult thing to give yourself constantly to your children. It is an impossible thing to give yourself to 100 of them. You know, the Bible tells us that children are a blessing, and this is a fact. And here's the thing, this is incredible to me, because Reformed people get this when it comes to the sacraments. In Roman Catholicism, they'll say, you pour on the water, you pour on salvation. It's just this very simple, automatic thing. When a person is baptized, you make them saved. We know that's not how it works as Protestant people. Your baptism will be a blessing to you if you're instructed in the faith and you pursue a life of obedience and you trust in the Christ who is signified by it. But strangely, the same Reformed people will take these verses that say kids are a blessing and go, they're just an automatic blessing. Have more blessing, more kids. Not true. Just like any sacrament, if you do not attend to that blessing as it deserves to be attended to, the Bible is quite clear, your children will turn from being a blessing to being a curse. We're told this again and again and again in the Bible. Children plus discipline and instruction in the Lord, blessing. Children minus discipline, minus instruction in the Lord, curse. And this is what David's going to see. This is what David's going to see in this passage, and it is dark. We already read it. We'll go through it step by step. Second lesson to throw in here is that, frankly, friends, parental relationship drama is extremely disruptive to children. Consider that Amnon is the firstborn of David's first wife to bear him a child. This poor boy had to grow up and observe dad. Court additional women beyond his mother. You can imagine in his lifetime how frustrating it would be to grow up and say, dad's got a new girlfriend. That's strange, friends. And it's not surprising that a boy in those circumstances might grow up to be very confused himself. This boy, Amnon, might have been aware that David's first wife, as the text of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tell us, was Michal. And be very aware that David has nothing to do with her. Their relationship produces no children. David despises this woman. Can you imagine how confusing it would be for these children to grow up in such a circumstance? Now consider this. Amnon, as the firstborn of the firstborns, sees his dad court a very young woman named Bathsheba. You know, it's hard enough for two friends to experience a sense of rivalry, of attraction to the same girl. It's a whole nother level when dad seems to be in the same dating market as you. This is the sort of thing that's going on in his household. I just want to say to you, parents in the room, It is a comfort to your children when mom and dad are above the fray and past all the relationship drama that you find yourself in. It's comforting that there are some people in this house who don't suffer from the same insecurities and rivalries and broken hearts that we're suffering from if we're young people. David has put plenty of fuel on the fire for the prophecy of Nathan to come true, that the sword will never depart from your house, David, because of what you've done. And also, neither will sexual sin. You've started this. David is spread so thin that he is virtually absent. And you hear, after these terrible events, what does it say about David? When the king heard all of these matters, he was very angry. And that's it. The guy's spread so thin, he doesn't do anything about it. It's no virtue, parents, to be angry when something dark and sinful occurs and just carry on with reality. Some very serious discipline should have occurred in this household, but it doesn't. We turn now from David to consider these brothers. So you are growing up in this royal household with 100 kids, and think about the tears of rivalry that would start to become created. First of all, you've got the sons of the concubines. You can imagine the other sons of actual wife mothers saying, you know, you guys are special, part of the royal house, but you don't have full status of royal sons and princes, not like us. You guys are tier two. You're junior varsity is what you are in this royal house. None of you are ever gonna be king. So then beyond that, you've got the sons of the wives. You could say, well, you're all princes. But to many of those sons who were not firstborns, you could go, not one of you is going to be the primogenitor. Take the crown. You guys are special, but not that special. And then you can imagine among the firstborns, of which there are seven. They go, well, there are seven of us. Which one of us is going to be the next king? And the most natural answers are going to fall on these two boys in this story. The first one is named Amnon. His name means faithful. It's not what he's going to be. He's the firstborn of all the firstborns. He's the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, to David's crown. That's what this boy is. The other one, however, is Absalom. Absalom is the third firstborn, but he is the only firstborn who can claim that his mother was a princess before she met David. His mother is actually the daughter of a foreign king. Her name was Maacah, and she's the daughter of Ptolemy, the king of Geshur. This firstborn is royalty through and through on both sides. But it gets even more intense than that. Absalom has exceptional gifting, and the Bible is clear about that again and again and again. First of all, he's very attractive, and we know that today, even today, that's gonna help you win political offices. He's very attractive, and the Bible emphasizes it almost to the point where it's a little bit sickening to me. It says stuff like this: in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him when he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. What kind of a creepy dude weighs his hair? This Jason Momoa looking prince, I don't know. I'm trying to get a picture of it. I already don't like the guy. I don't know what to tell you. He's way too interested in his hair. This is the next guy who is a likely candidate to be king. And in addition to himself being very attractive, he's got a beautiful sister, Tamar, one of the centerpieces of this story. And the Bible even tells us that his children are attractive. So he just looks like the man. On top of that, he's a natural born politician. He courts people to follow him against his father, David. And he's a man of action and initiative. He's actually gonna kill Amnon for what he did to his sister. He's very intelligent and even cunning. So what are you gonna do about these two firstborns? I'll simply point out another lesson for us all to take in here. Except for a miracle, moms and dads, your children will do what you do and not what you say. David can name Amnon faithful, but he will be unfaithful like dad if dad is given to exceptional unfaithfulness. And that he is. when it comes to his household and his wives. Just the same, David stole his bride Bathsheba. Absalom, before the end of this story, will steal his dad's concubines. What a mess. We turn now to the problem in this passage. I want you to put yourself in Amnon's shoes in the very confusing world in which he grew up. He grows up with 50 half-brothers and half-sisters. Now, in elementary school, I don't remember a single class that I ever had that had more than like 30 or 32 students, okay? And that was your class, you know, first grade through fifth grade. You've got 100 people in your world that you see regularly, and you're like, what am I to you? What are you to me? This is weird. You can only imagine it being very strange. You know, not to defend Amnon, because there's no defense possible. I just want you to have a certain sympathy for him. It's very different than growing up in a nuclear family where your brothers and sisters are people you know, you cultivate a respect for, and a sense of brotherhood and sisterhood. It's nothing like that. I'll bet today if two of Jonathan Myers, that Dutch guy I mentioned at the beginning, if two of his 375 Dutch children accidentally found each other, you'd actually have more sympathy for them than you would for the next pair of brothers and sisters. Although we'd also say, this is clearly off limits. That relationship cannot be. I hope this all puts a chink in your armor if you're given to the love is love campaign. In fact, no, sometimes love is actually incest, and that isn't the same as love is love. There are some very important qualifications on that, and a lot of ways you can go wrong. And this story sets that before us. See, in the Bible, it sets forth a worldview where all of us have different types of relationships meant to protect us and funnel us to those relationships that are healthy and true. First, you've got your family members, siblings, aunts, uncles. They're supposed to be like a wall of safety around you, not interested in you in any other way but that of a nurturing friendship and relationship. Beyond that, in a biblical worldview, 48% of the population are off limits to you because they're married. Even today, about 50% of the population is married. And you can look at them as mentors. Again, not people interested in you, but people meant to mentor you. Beyond that, 50% of the population share your gender, and you're to look at them and go, potential friends, potential distant brothers, brothers and sisters in this metaphorical sense. And 22% of the population would be off limits because they're minors and you're meant to be to them mentors. There's supposed to be this structure within which you cultivate your identity and you narrow down who is a potential romantic option. Well, we're told in this passage, in this house of confusion in which Amnon lives, that he is attracted to his sister to the degree that he's so frustrated that he makes himself ill. This is a obviously deeply problematic situation, especially when you don't feel like you can talk to your parents about it. This man has never been taught to mortify or put to death certain appetites of the flesh. And it's important for us Christians to be able to go to the whole world. We're not just against that type of relationship and that type of relationship, but every single one of us has to put to death appetites of attraction which are not appropriate. When you get married, men, you will swiftly discover that you are still capable of being attracted to people who are not your wife. What do you do with that attraction? You put it to death. This boy's never been taught Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body and you will live. It's incredible. David has incredible mastery of his appetites and spirit when it comes to war. But when it comes to women, he does not. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:32, he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. David captured many cities, but the man did not rule his appetite for sensual things. At the end of the day, what David taught his boys is that it's impossible to resist the appetites of our flesh. And honestly, that is the gospel of the world in which we live. Fundamentally, the world will tell you, if you have an overwhelming feeling or attraction to anyone or anything in their adult and it's consensual, good for you. This gospel of secularism says that you're defined by your appetites. Man, if that were the case in this story, there'd be no hope for anyone in it. What ends up happening is that in the midst of this boy's problem, what he gets is some bad counsel from a cousin of all people. It says Jonadab. He was the friend of Amnon and the son of Shimea, David's older brother. So what we have here is a young man, instead of going for counsel to someone older, a mentor, someone to teach him to put to death his flesh, he goes to a peer. This is one of the greatest mistakes you will ever make in your life, young people. Seeking wise counsel from people who are unqualified to give it to you. Jonadab, he goes to this boy Amnon, and we can even wonder if Jonadab has his own intrigue, his own deceptive ends in mind to blow up the family of David, himself being loosely linked as a cousin to the royal line, trying to put himself in a better position. He gives to this son of David terrible advice. Maybe this boy engaged in his own lewd acts with the sort of power he has as semi-royalty as well. But the point is, friends, is that if you're a young person in this room, I need you to know that you will meet acquaintances, neighbors, friends, even cousins in your own sphere of relationships who actually want you to fail and give you advice designed to help you fail. You need to know there are people like that in this world. They're not out for your good, and they will be a ready ear. I would just as well challenge you parents. Ask yourself about your kids' friends. Ask yourself if you trust that this person would hinder or aid my son or daughter from doing something sinful, harmful, self-destructive, or not. Don't be like David. Be at a distance and pretend like you don't know what's going on in your own household. Guide your children when it comes to friendships and relationships. Be aware that this could be everyone from, again, a friend to a cousin to someone in your own extended network of people that you would otherwise trust. I'm also going to say this, parents. This is one of the most uncomfortable things that parents ever hear, but you need to initiate conversations about relationships with your kids. It can't be that only when kids cross some line that brings them shame, that puts them in a position where they feel stained and filled with reproach, that's the first time you address these things. Just last week, the Bosserman family was going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We were memorizing the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Our youngest simply said, what's adultery again? Well, here goes the conversation. I'll tell you right now, you read the Bible as a family, you will talk about these things. Even if you just read it in passing, one chapter a day, all these things will be brought up. This chapter will be brought up. And you can have these conversations if you find yourself having trouble initiating them on your own. It's important to ask our kids, have you done something you're ashamed of? Have you seen something on a computer that you feel guilty about? If we're not asking that question, who is, and who are they going to confide in? What friend with the worst of intentions and motives might they go to if not you? Well, the story unfolds in this direction. This boy is given to self-pity, and that gives him an appetite for false intimacy. Listen to how he's described. It says this, Jonadab says, oh, son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? So he's moping around, feeling sorry for himself, and it's obvious. And then it says, then Jonadab said to him, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat and let her prepare food in my sight. Problem, as this Amnon sees it, is that Tamar is not easily accessible. It says, in those days, she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. In this culture and society, young maidens would be separated from men most of the time. Most of us go, good. That's probably a good thing. And the way that you would go about meeting a young maiden is that you would talk to her dad. And then her dad would talk to her, and that would be the beginning of a relationship if she and he are interested. My goodness, young ladies, how many of you feel like it'd be a little bit embarrassing if some boy propositioned you to go on a date or something and you really didn't want to? How many of you feel like it'd be a little bit embarrassing to just say no? Here's the good news that I tell my daughters. it's not embarrassing for me at all. I don't have any problem with that. I will gladly tell that young man, no. And when he asks me for a reason why, I will gladly tell him, I don't have to have a reason why, dude. That's how it is. It's just, it's a no. And that is okay. This is the way that this sort of parental responsibility was meant to be. What happens, and this is a very juvenile tactic, is that this boy settles for self-pity as a pathway to intimacy. Again, I'm going to mope around. I'm going to prey on girls' tenderheartedness. Maybe they'll go, oh, what's wrong with you? And then all of a sudden, she'll be my counselor, and eventually that will blossom into a relationship. Boys, boys, boys. Never, ever, ever settle for the false intimacy of winning a girl's pity. When you feel dejected, turn to your dad. When you feel alone and frustrated, turn to a Christian mentor. Never, ever, ever hope that a girl's feeling sorry for you will be the beginning of something beautiful. That isn't the nature of your relationship in a relationship. The Bible says you're supposed to lead. You're not supposed to be a patient under a young lady's care. It's not how the Lord designed it. And I would say to you, young ladies, as well, when you see boys who are clearly preying on exactly that sort of tender heartedness that you have, don't give in to that. Run like the wind from a young man who's always feeling sorry for himself. That isn't the way that we're designed to conduct ourselves. And again, you must not embrace the role of being a fixer. It's not the way you were designed. Your husband is meant to lead and not to be a basket case. Does this mean that men can never have hurt feelings? Does it mean you can never be depressed? No, it doesn't mean that. But you need to cultivate appropriate ways of handling that. And that, again, is turning to godly men who are mentors. I went to Lake Stevens High School. Comes out about 10 years after I was in high school. One of the track coaches, who always seemed to have a lot of friendships with young ladies, was a predator. His modus operandi was to say to these girls, I've got a problem, maybe you can help me with it. It's deeply predatorial to begin a relationship like that. And young ladies, run like the wind. Run. Well, this story is like a repetition of the fall. You wouldn't maybe know that if you just read it in English, but Tamar's name, what it really means is, it means date palm tree. So palm trees, certain ones have dates that hang from there, fruit. Tamar is a fruit tree. We know the story of the fall very well, and the whole entire terrible situation is filled with the imagery of food. Come make food for me. Come bake for me. I'm sick. First, he says, I need some privacy. Then he says, feed me from your hand. And then there's a sudden change of tone where he took hold of her and says, come lie with me, my sister. And this, sadly, is how so many instances of taking advantage of women occur. You think you're in some safe relationship, you understand the parameters of it, and all of a sudden there's this frightening turn. Wait, I thought you were my friend. Wait, I thought you were my half-brother, the leader of all the brothers, the leader of the whole bunch. What's going on? This is confusing. And this is what happens in life, suddenly women saying, hey, I thought you were my teacher. Wait, I thought you were my boss. And sadly, Amnon is deeply delusional. This point, he's been fantasizing about this relationship coming to be so much that he is able to project his fantasy on the other person, thinking that she's experiencing the same thing that he is in these intimate circumstances when she's just trying to be a good nurse. Tamar erupts with a defense. First, she says, do not violate me. Such a thing is not done in Israel. She knows the law strictly prohibiting this and says, don't do this. It's not acceptable. Second thing she says, as for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? What could I do with the shame that you would place on me by doing this? even says, as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel if you do this. Everybody will look down on you just like they will today if you do that sort of a thing. Then she even says, and this is kind of a last ditch effort, and it's probably not genuine. She goes, speak to the king, you know, he'll let you marry me if you ask. And she's really just doing anything she can to buy some time to get out of this circumstance. She knows David wouldn't do that, as his anger at the situation shows by the end. It's noteworthy she doesn't even mention dad. She mentions the king, because that's what this distant figure is like to all of these kids. Well, of course, the deed occurs. There's a lesson here for every single one of us. It's sometimes called the Billy Graham rule, but you would be very wise, not just young women, adult men and women, to make every single effort to not find yourself alone with a person of the opposite sex who is not one of those people like your wife or someone with whom you have a sort of familial relationship that's safe. It's wise to not find yourself in those circumstances. These things are not likely to occur when we engage in that sort of safety. But just as well, I'll say this to you as well, parents. Too many parents, out of fear for the world and what the secular school system could do to your kids, gravitate toward homeschooling. They have everyone in their own house, and they think, oh, I've protected my kids from the world. Don't be naive, parents. Everyone in your house, including you, is a sinner. And the fact is that children, young children even, can find themselves extremely curious about things that if you're not talking to them directly about boundaries with respect to those things, unfortunately, very, very dangerous lines can be crossed in your own home. Many of you know the story of the Duggar family, 19 kids and counting, abuses that took place from one of the older kids to the younger kids. It's important in your home to enforce boundaries, close doors when changing, bathroom trips, all of the above. I remember when we were adopting our second daughter, or first oldest daughter, but I remember Heather's grandmother, when we went down to, you know, do this transition where we adopted our daughter, telling us, she goes, listen, you guys need to be careful. Kids love to play doctor. I actually find it ironic that in this story, what do you have but exactly that? I'll play sick, you be doctor. This is the sort of scenario that unfortunately too many kids will find themselves crossing boundaries out of pure curiosity, and you'd be very naive, parents, to suppose those things cannot happen in your home. You also need to know what you would do if a line got crossed in your home. Do you already know that you would take your kids to counseling, that you would contact the proper authorities? Or would you actually be like, oh my goodness, I don't want to say a word. I'm embarrassed. This is frightening. I don't want to get anybody else involved. When in fact, if your kid grows up and you haven't taken those steps, to what shame it will be to you that when something happened to me, mom and dad never did anything about it. You all need to know I am a mandatory reporter. That's not only what I'm going to tell you to do if something like that happens in your home, but I have certain responsibilities that I have to do. And appropriately so. These things aren't fun to talk about, but you better know what you're going to do, mom and dad. Well, the fallout of all of this is not fair. The fallout is you have a victim, Tamar, who asked this question, where could I get rid of my reproach? And what happens after this dastardly event is it says that Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. He shuts her out. Truth is, Amnon's filled with self-hatred. He's filled with self-hatred, and sadly, Tamar is as well. Very often, people who are subject to abuse hate themselves afterwards. Take it even on the side of a man. If another man physically beats you up, you will find yourself hating yourself. You'll be going, why can't I defend myself? Why couldn't I stop this? Why couldn't I find a way to prevent this from occurring? This is the dark thing about abuse, is it produces self-hatred in the abuse. Take a very strong intellect to rise above that and realize that in fact you're a victim and there's no ground for self-hatred. You can imagine how confusing this would be for Tamar. Intimacy is meant to be one of the grandest pleasures that people can have. And when that's taken out of its proper realm and abode, it's tarnished. It's hard not to feel tarnished oneself. Just the same, you can imagine, this girl seems to have been pretty good at caretaking. You know, you can imagine her now just hating her talents. I don't want to caretake for anybody anymore. Given that association, this is what I was good at. Now I hate the very things I was good at. It all gives me a sick feeling in my stomach. She's left high and dry. It's very difficult in the ancient world for a non-virgin to be wed. The stigma surrounding that almost puts you in a class that you would never be likely to be married. And that could be where she's stuck, living in her brother's household, feeling like an old maid for the rest of her life. And on top of that, she gets no help. All you learn about Dad, the king, the mightiest man, is he's really angry about it. But he does nothing about it. It's only her brother, Absalom, who seems to have his own motives. See, here's the deal, guys. There's a big difference between loving and nurturing and building up a victim and actually hating the person who harmed the victim. When someone who has been abused sees more hatred in their parents or loved ones for the abuser than they see compassion for themselves, it's hard not to feel like, as the abused, that you are the source of everybody's problem. My dad's angry that I'm damaged and embarrassing. My brother Absalom is passive aggressive, wants to kill my brother, his brother. It's because I'm so embarrassing, I've turned my brothers against one another. That is what shame and reproach looks like. Amnon as well is filled with shame and reproach. He is probably the least self-aware about this. His imagined love affair didn't go as planned, and he has become the wicked fool that Tamar said he would become. Says that he throws her out of his room. This is quite a metaphor, friends. He thinks that he can get rid of his shame by locking a door, shutting someone else out of it. But the problem is, his shame is not in that girl. It's in himself. And you can close all the doors you want. And in fact, if you hang on to shame, what you're going to do is you're going to shut everybody out in your world because you're embarrassed. And a closed door in an empty room is the perfect metaphor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, put it this way: it is a principle of human nature to hate those whom you have injured. They're like a living representation of your sin, and if their injury is visible, you bear that shame. Trinitas, the truth is, we are all, frankly, ashamed of ourselves in different degrees, and we have some locked doors with our worst sins hidden away, the things we wouldn't want anyone to ever hear. The unmentionable things. So we take up in conclusion the question raised by Tamar: how can we get rid of our reproach? Some of you young people in this room might have already experienced incredible shame. You're harboring something. I will let you all know there will come a time when there is something that you are so ashamed of, you think you couldn't tell anybody. It's coming. And many of us who are older already know the things we've got locked away in a closet. How do we get rid of our reproach? Well, if you grew up in ancient Israel, you would know that the entire religious system of worship that you see every day with sacrifices, high priests, it's all about getting rid of stains. That's the whole point. Whether somebody was at the outskirts of society as a leper, they could eventually find themselves undergoing a washing by a priest and having restored relationship with the living God. And that's what the entire ritual system of the Old Testament was about. In fact, Israel's God would say in so many words and so many times that the shame that you bear is something I have come to take away. In Ezekiel, the prophet will say this: I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore. That's national corporate shame. Nor will you bear disgrace. That's the word reproach from the peoples any longer. As he says, I'm going to take this away. And how does he do it? I'm going to tell you three things that the Lord does. To begin with, when you're ashamed, this might sound strange, friends, but one of the only things that can take your attention off yourself, your guilt, your stain, is actually seeing and being exposed to something greater and more shameful in another. You can imagine if you were embarrassed in a room, maybe you said something stupid or something you feel embarrassed by, and then you can imagine feeling like everyone's looking at you, but if something else happened on the other side of the room that is even more wacky, more crazy, everybody's eyes would turn to that, and you would have a moment of solace, going, oh good, focus isn't on me and my shame anymore. When the biblical scriptures, God, the eternal Son, took on human flesh, and one of the things he does on the cross is he allocates all condemnation to himself. Christ's cross is designed. It is designed to take the world's attention off of you and even each one of us who feels ashamed to look at the man who bore reproach like no one else. This man, Jesus Christ, dies for human sin, not for one sin, but he allocates all of the disdain of your neighbors to himself, the sort of ire that you have for a man like Amnon even. That's the gaze that Jesus bore on the cross. Conspicuous feature of the cross is that both the Romans and Herod's soldiers, they strip him down. They strip him down, they beat him, they treat him with contempt, they mock him, and they even dress him up in a gorgeous robe. These are ways of efforts to destroy a person's conception of themselves, to lay shame on a man. And even more than each one of us, he was the eternal God in human flesh. You can imagine, whatever sense you have of your self-worth, the eternal God in human flesh justly understood that he was attached to God himself in a different way. He was God himself in human flesh than each one of us. What does it mean for him to be despised, spit on, and treated with contempt? This means that the condemning voice that every single one of you hear, you are an embarrassment, you are nothing. Jesus knows that better than any human being ever to walk the face of the earth. His shame is so awful. The absolutely holy man's shame is so awful that he steals everyone's condemning gaze, even yours. In a world where the goal very often seems to be to present yourself as the biggest victim, friends, Jesus is an offense to people who live in light of their victimhood, because here's the thing, he's a bigger victim. He steals everyone's attention. That's the first step. But here's the thing, he rises from the dead. This man who bears the worst shame is not the head of a community where everyone is broken together and we celebrate our brokenness. Sorry, that's not what Christianity is about, period. The man who bore the worst shame is the victor over Satan's sin and death. What this means is that when you embrace this man as Savior, what he actually does is not only allocate all of your shame to himself, but when he rises from the dead and you trust in him, he stands in front of you like a shield, so that not just the world's gaze, but the gaze of your Creator, your Maker, is such that the Father looks at you through Jesus and says, well done, my good and faithful servants, my son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness and holiness imputed to us. And the only gaze that matters, your Maker, the infinite, is now in Christ. Yes and amen. You're my daughter. You are righteous. You are clean. You are cleansed. And that voice will never quit speaking. That is eternity for a believer in Jesus Christ. That voice. And it's the only voice that can drown out your own. It is the only voice that can drown out your neighbor's. Not only does Jesus take our shame, not only does he win for us a word of forgiveness from the Father, but he gives us his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who says, whatever shame you think you have, it is not so bad that I'm not willing to step into you, live in your soul like a temple, walk with you and guide you and direct you, and actually give you a new disposition. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to know that you are holy, not by virtue of anything you've done, but by virtue of his willingness to take up residence in you. God says through the prophet, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Whatever reproach you thought you had, it's gone. I will put my spirit within you. and cause you to walk in my statutes, I will give you a new way of life. To be saved, Trinitas Church, is to be wrapped in the rope of the Trinity, these three cords all around you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what your baptism is it's a sign and seal of what it means to be sprinkled clean, to have a new flesh and new heart. And if you believe it, it will be a mighty help to you all your days in seeking after the living God and serving him. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I want to give you the frightening truth. To reject Jesus Christ is to say, I will keep my shame. I'll keep it for eternity. That burning sense of guilt that you have when you look it square in the eye, it will never, ever leave you. The only way out of that mess is Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We hope you receive him today. On the other hand, if you're a believer in this room, I just want you to know, your baptism declares all of this. Do you believe that you are washed clean, that every sin you committed in the past, in the present, and in the future is washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've been empowered for a new way of life? It's our hope and peace. Bow your heads with me. Living God, even in the darkest of stories, even in the darkest of circumstances, your light shines. In fact, perhaps it shines the brighter. Jesus, I pray for those of us who came into this place totally comfortable about ourselves, we would confront the reality that we too are ashamed, that we have stains in our flesh, Lord God, from our own sins and the sins of others against us, and that we still need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that it isn't becoming of a Christian to remember what Jesus did once and then to go on all of our days carrying on in pride that we're all right in ourselves and because of ourselves. Bring us back to the foot of the cross, we pray. We also lift up to you the friends, the family, the loved ones who are carrying on with a burden, God, a reproach, God, given to them by those who have been abusers, those who have been wicked in your sight. We pray especially for them. Please deliver these brothers and sisters. Please bring them to the foot of the cross as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.